Presbyterian pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, in his book called Run with the Horses, tells the story of how he had observed a family of birds teaching their young how to fly. He talks about how three young swallow fledglings were out on this very dead branch that stretched out over a body of water, a lake. And he talks about how one of the parent swallows came up alongside these three swallows and began pushing them and nudging them, pushing to the edge. And of course, the swallow that was at the end fell off. And as soon as the swallow fell off, it began flapping its wings and it began to fly. And of course, the same thing happened with the second swallow. It too fell off after being pushed to the edge. That bird's wings began to flap as well, and it flew. But the third bird, the belligerent one, refused to go off the edge of the branch. And in fact, at the last minute, it let go for just a second. It swung downward and then gripped again, refusing to let go. Well, the parent swallow had no sympathy for this young belligerent swallow, and so it began pecking at its talons. And at some point, the pain of the pecking on the talons of this young bird was too much to bear, and so it risked the insecurities of letting go and flying. And guess what happened? As soon as this swallow let go, its wings began to flap, and it too was flying. The grip was released, and these birds did something that they didn't think they could do. They knew that the parent was going to keep on pecking at them and pushing them off, but they did not want to fly. But the parent knew something they didn't know. They could fly. In fact, that is what these swallows were precisely designed to do, to fly. Birds have feet, they can walk. Birds have talons, they can grasp a branch securely. They can walk, they can cling. But flying is their instinctive characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully. And this is how Peterson concludes the story. This is what he says. Giving is what we do best. It is the air into which we were born. It is the action that was designed into us before our birth. Some of us try desperately to hold on to ourselves, to live for ourselves. We look so bedraggled and pathetic doing it, hanging on to the dead branch of a bank account for dear life, afraid to risk ourselves on the untried wings of giving. We don't think we can live generously because we've never tried. But the sooner we start, the better, for we are going to have to give up our lives finally. And the longer we wait, the less time we have for the soaring and swooping of a life of grace. And I think in our heart of hearts, we know that Peterson is spot on. God has designed us to serve and to give, and yet our fallen nature chafes against this. We don't want to do that. We want to hold on to things. And though it seems counterintuitive, it is only in a generous spirit that we take full flight as human beings created in the image of God. Mother Teresa has said this: the more you have, the less you have to give. And the less you have, the more you can give. And this morning's passage, I will assure you, will underscore this powerful truth and reality. As we enter the new year, I would like to spend this morning and next Sunday morning talking about what is an uncomfortable topic, the stewardship of our resources. And I know that some of you are new with us here this morning, so I'm not specifically speaking to you, although please feel free to listen in and eavesdrop. But what I want us to understand is that Jesus and the New Testament spoke about this whole idea of the stewardship of our financial resources, our time, our talents, our possessions, our money. He spoke about those things, and the New Testament speaks about those things more than two topics you would think would be reversed. He speaks about the stewardship of our resources more than he talks about faith and more than he talks about prayer. And so the question is, why is this? Why is it? Why does he talk about this more than things that you think he would spend more time on? And the answer is because he knows that what we think about our possessions, our time, our talents, our energies, is going to expose or reveal the condition of our heart. Well, our passage this morning, again, speaks to that. Now, you'll see in the bulletin it says Luke chapter 12. It's actually Luke chapter 21. That's my bad. Our projectionist, Jeff Kress, got it right, so good for you, Jeff. But it is always our privilege and honor to read God's word, and out of respect for God and his word, would you please stand and follow along as I read this very short but very powerful passage from God's word. This is what Luke chapter 21, verse 1 says. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are an incredibly trustworthy and faithful God, and help us to trust you with every facet of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus is in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He had previously talked to some Jewish religious leaders who had tried to ensnare him. And as is typical, Jesus is the smartest, wisest person, obviously, who's ever lived. He's God in the flesh. He totally outflanks them. He out-argues them. He does and runs around them. And then Jesus observes those who were putting their tithes and offerings into the temple treasury. This is taking place in what is called the Court of Women in the temple grounds area. And in the Court of Women, there are receptacles. They were trumpet-shaped, and there were receptacles, and they had on them inscribed what the monies, what the tithes and offerings were to be used for. Now, women could go into the Temple of Women, obviously, but they could not go further into the courts of the temple while men could. It was a patriarchal society back then, and that's just the way it was. But beyond this, it is interesting to note that it appears Jesus knows the intent or the heart of people who were giving. And it's probably through supernatural means. Now, it's also interesting to note that during Jesus' time, giving was a very public expression of worship. We give during the times of worship because it is an act of worship to give back to God. But back then, you could see what people were putting into these receptacles, trumpet-shaped receptacles. And that had its advantages and disadvantages. The advantage was that when you could see what people were putting in, there was peer pressure for others to participate. The downside for that is that people who were wealthy could make public displays of all the money that they were putting into these offering receptacles. Now, in addition to the wealthy putting in their offerings, Jesus observes a certain widow who put in two small copper coins. He uses the word widow here, and this is the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. And Luke is likely, in fact, he is attempting to express the very precarious nature of widows in that culture, in Judea during his time. Because if you were a widow and you did not have a husband or extended family members to take care of you, you were in desperate straits. Life was extremely difficult. And in fact, the term poor is kind of redundant. All widows were poor, but this was a poor widow. So she was poorer than your average widow. And each of the two copper coins the widow gives represents the smallest monetary denomination in circulation. It's a meager gift. It is a small gift compared to the money that had been given by others. It's very small. Each coin worth maybe equivalent of about an eighth of a penny. But it's all that she had. It's all she had. And commenting on what Jesus observed, he teaches that the actual value of a gift is not what is defining. It's not. Not even close. He declares that the widow gave the biggest gift of all. And in terms of the sacrifice made, the widow's offering is clearly the largest. And it also expresses her trust and her faith in the Lord. True demonstration of generosity despite the amount given. Now, starting with verse 3, you'll see where Jesus says, truly I tell you. That is the same as the teacher saying, crisscross eyes in front. What's teachers tell me? What do you tell your kids? Crisscross applesauce. And what Jesus is saying is here, I want your attention now. You may not have been listening before, but I want your attention now. Crisscross applesauce, everybody, and hear what I'm about to say. I tell you the truth, he says this. And what he is saying is that in no uncertain terms, the widow in our passage demonstrates her hope and trust in God by giving all she had. And again, Jesus acknowledges her act of giving as such, and that her gift was greater than all of the others combined in terms of sacrifice that she made. This is not true of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This is a parable that Jesus tells about a rich fool. It's not necessarily historical accurate. Parable is a true-to-life story expressing a spiritual truth. Now, if you recall that story, this guy built a retirement in order to take life easy without regard to either God or others. He said to himself, I will tear down all my barns, and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember that story? And later on that night, Jesus tells us in the parable that God asked for his life. And he said to this gentleman, what good is your wealth now? You see the stark contrast. This woman gave everything, demonstrating her trust in God. This guy in the parable trusted his finances. And so our passage communicates a healthy perspective concerning our financial resources. And it is this: our hope and trust should be in God alone. It seems to be human nature to gravitate towards self-reliance and independence. We want to control our lives. We want to control our futures, our destiny. We believe we are shrewd and intelligent enough to anticipate anything that comes our way. We create safety nets that will take care of any contingency that may come our way. And we think that money is the linchpin that will provide this security and independence. But God never intended for us to live independently from him. God never intended for us to trust wealth at his expense. Instead, he designed us to live in joyful, dependent obedience to him. We are to trust him and him alone. And the widow in this story gets it. She understands this, giving all she had to live on. She not only trusted God, but she realized that she had indeed her very life belonged to God. This isn't Tony speaking, this is Scripture. Scripture says that everything we have belongs to God, including our very lives. There are several verses that talk about that. Look up Psalm 24, verse 1, and it'll underscore that truth. Now think about this. Personally, I have never, if we own what we have, I personally have never seen, I've said this before, a U-Haul behind a hearse going to a cemetery. You can't take it with you, can you? And if we think we own our own lives, do we have control over whether or not we die, when we die, or how we die, unless you take your own life? But do we have control over that? And the answer is no. Do we own everything? I think most of us would say yes, but there are some statistics that we don't own everything, it's God's, but there are some statistics that speak otherwise concerning that. Here are some of them. 20% of American Christians, that is 19% of Protestants, 28% of Catholics, give nothing to the church. Among Protestants, 10% of evangelicals, 28% of mainliners, 33% of fundamentalists, and 40% of liberal Protestants give nothing. The vast majority of American Christians give very little. The mean average of giving for an average Christian household is 2.9%. Only 12% of Protestants and 4% of Catholics actually tithe, which is 10%. A small minority of American Christians give most of the total donated. 20% of all Christians give 86.4% of the total, and the most generous 5% of Christians give well over half, 59.6% of their contributions. And here's what I want us to see. But higher income American Christians give less as a percentage of household income than poorer American Christians. And this all took place this trend began to take place in the 20th century. In the course of the 20th century, as our personal disposable income quadrupled, the actual percentage donated by American Christians declined. It actually declined. There's a story of a man who approached Peter Marshall, who was formerly the chaplain of the United States Senate, and he had a concern about tithing, and he said, I have a problem, Reverend Marshall. You see, when I was young and I made less, say $20,000 a year, it was much easier to tithe. It was only $2,000 a year. Now that I'm more affluent and I make $500,000 a year, I can't tithe. $50,000 is just too much. Well, Dr. Marshall reflected on this. He didn't offer any advice initially, and he simply said, yes, sir, I see that you have a dilemma. I see that you have a problem. So would you mind if we prayed about it? And the gentleman said, no, I don't mind. And so Peter Marshall launched into a prayer, closed his eyes, and fervently said, dear Lord, this man has a problem. I pray that you will help him with this problem, Lord. I pray that you will reduce his salary to a place where he feels like he can tithe again. Martin Luther has said this, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all, but whatever I have placed into the hands of God, that I still possess. And unfortunately, we get ourselves into trouble when we cultivate a sense of entitlement. What I have is mine. I pull myself up by my bootstraps. The American independent spirit. It's mine. Nobody's going to tell me what to do with it. I will do with it as I please. And this sense of entitlement seems to grow with virility and ferocity the more we have and the more we accumulate. And conversely, our faith and trust in God diminishes proportionately. And this, in turn, enslaves us in greater measure to what we wrongly believe will bring us freedom and independence. But believing that God owns everything frees us from this self-absorbed attitude, from it's all about me, and then we're freed from being held hostage to our finances. And so this then is the counterintuitive truth of Scripture. Clinging to wealth only serves to shrivel up our souls and enslave us, while releasing wealth frees us toward joyful service and generosity. I fully understand that trusting God in this area is easier said than done. We live in a world that short circuits that faith mindset. We're bombarded by images that compel us or try to get us to spend only on ourselves. We see on the news world events that are very disconcerting, not providing any hope, and our natural inclination is to either be selfish with our funds and or toward self-preservation. We don't want to give. We spend on ourselves and we give less, and yet our passage seems to be telling us that it is precisely during these times, these difficult times, that we are to trust God. Trust in God, and it should flourish at these times, not diminish. Now, Jesus is not asking us to give everything we have, foolishly give everything away at the expense of our own families or whatever, but what he does expect, and hear this, what he does expect is for us to give at a level where it requires us to trust in him. The New Testament teaches that 10% is the beginning point, not the benchmark. And this counterintuitive thinking is contrary to human wisdom, isn't it? And isn't that the nature of Scripture? Scripture's counterintuitive to the wisdom of the world. Just another area. The Bible tells us to forgive, not to seek revenge. That's very hard to do, but we know deep inside that's the way it's supposed to be. Prevailing wisdom, get even, right? Yeah? So this prevailing wisdom here is release your wealth and you will find life. Not hang on to it. And this is what the widow in our story is telling us. From a human perspective, as she looked into the future, she had absolutely no hope of bettering her economic situation. None whatsoever. And what did she do? She gave everything she had. She didn't consult a financial advisor. She didn't read the Wall Street Journal. She didn't follow the stock market. She trusted God despite the fact that her circumstances were dire. And she could have let her circumstances just completely overwhelm her, but she instead trusted God. She had eyes of faith. He had been faithful to her in the past, and she knew that he would be faithful to her in the future. And that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? Instead of looking into the future and trying to figure it out on our own, which we can't do, look in the rearview mirror and see where God has been faithful every step of the way if we have trusted in him. And he'll continue to be faithful to us. He will do the same for us if we remain faithful to him. He extends this same promise that he demonstrated to this woman. And God is not in the habit of breaking his promises. He's not. And so as I summarize, I want to qualify my remarks. Please understand that this morning is not first and foremost about a stewardship message, although I would not be telling the truth if it wasn't. And if God leads you to give more as a result of what he teaches here, Jesus teaches here, that's great. My primary concern this morning is that, or hope, is that we will see that when we trust God, he's going to allow us to fly. Like the sparrows, after they released their grip on that branch, they flew. They did what they were intended to do. And I believe that God will do the same for us. I stand before you as your pastor. I do not pat myself on the back, but Sherry and I believe, pretty well do what we tithe. We tithe off of the top, and we do additional giving to organizations, Christian organizations, and people we believe in. So I don't stand before you as a hypocrite. I stand before you telling you that when you release and you do what God asks us to do, you will find him faithful, and it is freeing. It is freeing. Let's live a life like that, characterized by this freedom of releasing, and we will be provided with an eternal sense of peace and well-being. And a better example, there's no better example of this than what God has done for us. Did the widow in this passage give everything? Yes. I mean, it was a huge sacrifice, wasn't it? But Jesus, God through Jesus, gave infinitely more. He gave his son, his one and only son, to die on the cross, the infinite sacrifice on our behalf, to die on the cross so that we can know this life of true freedom and flying like the sparrows. That's what this table before us represents. It is a reminder of the incredible sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf, that God the Father gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send a Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And this is what this table represents, as I just said. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was in the upper room with his disciples. They were sharing the Passover meal together. He had been giving them instructions concerning what life would be like without him when he left them. And then they shared the Passover meal. Jesus then took the bread and broke it and said, after praying, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup that was filled with wine, and he said, this represents the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. And then they shared the meal together. I'm going to invite our servers to please come forward, and as they come forward, let me explain how we will proceed. Here at First Presbyterian Church of Hanford, we celebrate what is regarded as an open communion. Let me explain what that means. It means that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we want to ask you to participate in this meal of commemoration and remembrance. It doesn't matter if you're officially a member of this church or not. All that we ask is that you have made that commitment to Jesus. And please come and celebrate with us. There will be two stations down here, one here, one here. They will be holding the bread and the cup. Please come down. I will direct you at the appointed time. Take a piece of bread, dip it into the cup, and then eat. And then if you would return to the to where you were sitting on the side aisles, greatly appreciated, would prevent a traffic jam. This meal is prepared for each and every one of us. Please come. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Of Christ be with you.
iTunes. Anyone.
Today I found myself after searching.